Tonight, continuing in our study, tonight, 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Remember, 1 and 2 Chronicles is a look at the history of Israel after the exile into Babylon in order to give the Jewish people some hope. These are people, for the most part, who never knew the homeland, never knew Jerusalem. They've been in Babylon for many years, and so the chronicler is writing down the history for God's people, the Jewish people. And it's an interesting historical point because of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Samuel cover pretty much the same material, but in 1 and 2 Chronicles it's presented a little differently. It's presented from God's promise point of view. First Chronicles, I told you before, 1 and 2 Chronicles originally were one document, but when they were translated into Greek, known as the Septuagint, that's the Greek Old Testament, because Greek took up more room, the document was divided up to part 1 and part 2. In fact, just for information's sake, the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts originally were circulated as Luke's writings, the Gospel of Luke part 1 and part 2, much like 1 and 2 Chronicles. Luke and Acts were both written to the same person, so it's actually Luke's writings of the account. He goes prior to any other Gospel writer to give the events leading up to the birth of Christ, and he goes all the way through right up to prior to the death of Paul. So that's a lot of history of the church. So Luke and Acts were actually the Gospel of Luke parts 1 and 2. Many people today consider the book of Acts as one of the Gospels. Instead of four Gospels, there's actually five, see. Well, 1 and 2 Chronicles were originally one document, but because of the length of the Greek translation, it was divided up into two. We have a dividing point. You remember 1 Chronicles chapter 1, chapters 1 through 9 was a big genealogy, a list. It showed us how God started with Adam and Eve and he worked down through history and arrived at David. And it's interesting, as you read through all those names for 9 chapters, you begin to wonder what's the point. Except to establish legality, which is very important amongst the Jews. It showed how God was detailed to work through families down through history, beginning with Adam and Eve, and working his way all the way through to bring the promised seed through David. God working in detail, point by point, through every person and through every family, to bring about his will. Now that's very important for a people who are in exile, who have never known homeland, to say, you are God's chosen people. Look how in detail you were chosen from the foundation of the world. And so it is to glorify the Lord in that. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 10 through 2 Chronicles chapter 9 is this second section that we're in. The life of David and Solomon. Now David's life went up through to the end of 1 Chronicles. And now in 2 Chronicles that we took last time, Solomon his son now takes over. And his life will be presented to us all the way up through chapter 9 of 2 Chronicles. But last time we saw Solomon taking over because of the death of his father. He called all of the leaders together, and he sacrificed to the Lord. But what was interesting in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, you remember that God appeared to him and said to him in verse 7, ask, what shall I give you? Well, I tell you, I thought to myself, boy, I wish the Lord give me that opportunity. You know, but he didn't ask for himself. Isn't it interesting that he asked? Because of the enormous task at hand, he says, verse 10, to give me wisdom and knowledge to handle and to function within the responsibilities that you have given me. Verse 11, God said to Solomon, because this was in your heart, and you have not asked for riches or wealth or honor or the life of your enemies, nor have you asked for long life, but have asked for wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you. Interesting. God saw that this wasn't even for you. It's because of your responsibilities over my people. The Lord will always honor our prayer and request when we ask Him to give us the ability and to give us the ministry over His people and over His work. Now, if it's just for me personally, the Lord will not listen. But God honored Solomon. God says, because you didn't ask to become wealthy, healthy, you didn't ask for yourself any honor, but you asked for knowledge and wisdom to serve me over my people. It's yours. So beginning with verse 13 to the end, Solomon rounded up chariots and horses, and we showed you from Deuteronomy last time that God said not to acquire horses. In those days, you have to understand that to have horses and chariots and an army was tremendous security and power. And all the nations, whoever had the biggest army, basically ruled. And God told the nation Israel that they were not to depend on that. He said that to them from day one. Do not start gathering for yourself. I will fight for you. That's kind of an interesting message for us today. And remember Isaiah chapters 30 and 31. God said to the nation Israel, because you turn to Egypt and you trust in chariots and horses and the armies of man, and you would not turn to me when I called for you to turn to me, then you're going to be defeated. You turned to the world. You did not turn to God. You trusted in resources, the numbers of resources. Did not trust in the Lord. In chapter 2, we saw that Solomon determined to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal house for himself. So he actually wrote a letter to Hiram, king of Tyre, who obviously was a vassal king. That is, he was serving over Tyre there in Phoenicia, but serving under Solomon. They were in servitude to Israel. And he sent and he asked for several things. First, he wanted master craftsmen. Second of all, he wanted materials sent, if he could send materials, and promised to give food for the laborers if they should provide this for them. Hiram wrote back in verse 11, remember we highlighted this for you, 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 11. When Hiram wrote back, he said, because the Lord loves his people, he has made you king over them. The Lord is motivated by love, again for his people. So he says, he puts you as king. His motive was love. So he blessed the God of Israel in verse 12. And then in his letter, I have sent you skillful men endowed with understanding. Huram was his name. That was his master craftsman. So then in verse 15, he says, now the wheat and all the barley and the oil and the wine which you spoke of, let him send to his servants, and we will cut wood from Lebanon as much as you need. We will bring it to you in rafts by sea to Joppa, and you will carry it up to Jerusalem. So he says, send the food to us so that the laborers can labor, and we will cut down the wood and send it to you. And I'm sending you my master craftsman, Huram, and he will be in charge of the laborers there. So in verses 17 and 18, Solomon numbered all the aliens, and he took a number of them and made them in servitude to carry the burdens. Also with 80,000 stonecutters in the mountain and 3,600 overseers to make the people work. Now for tonight, chapter 3, because of the time, we'll take one chapter, but a very important chapter. Many believe, and I'm one of them, many believe that Paul had this chapter in mind when he wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's interesting. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 parallels Paul's ministry in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Here in chapters 3 and 4, we have the building of the temple. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 verse 1. Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. He's making a point that this is where the Lord appeared to David. At the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. Remember, this is the land. Remember, David had come and Ornan had a threshing floor there and he offered to buy it. And Ornan said, no, I'll give you the property. You can use the animals for the sacrifice. You can use the wood of the threshing floor for the altar. And David said, I will not sacrifice to the Lord that which costs me nothing. Tremendous. I think that's one verse I can't say that it has affected me more than any, but certainly in the last few years, 2 Samuel 24:24 certainly has affected me more than any other. When David said, "I will not sacrifice to the Lord that which costs me nothing." It's not a sacrifice unless it costs something. If I have $1 million given to me and I give the Lord $100,000, that's not a sacrifice. It doesn't cost me anything. That's excess. That's just my duty. The Lord talked about what sacrifice is. And David taught us that lesson. He paid full price for the property and everything on it so that when he sacrificed it to the Lord, it was definitely a sacrifice right from his heart. So it was on this very place that Solomon now is building the temple. Verse 2. And he began to build on the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign. So 4 years after he took over, he began to build. The wood had been cut. All the metals and all had been gathered, and they began to build. Verse 3. This is the foundation which Solomon laid for building the house of God. The length was 60 cubits, by cubits according to the former measure, and the width was 20 cubits. That's 90 by 60 as he laid it. Now, point number one. Notice that the mention here by the chronicler is the foundation was laid first. This is basically a shortened form of what is mentioned to us in 1 Kings chapter 6 and 7. But the chronicler is mentioning it for a reason. First of all, the foundation and its length and width. And the vestibule, or the porch, portico, that was in front of the sanctuary was 20 cubits long across the width of the house, and the height was 120. He overlaid the inside with pure gold. The larger room he paneled with cypress, which he overlaid with fine gold. And he carved palm trees and chain work on it. And he decorated the house with precious stones for beauty. And the gold was gold from Parvaim. He also overlaid the house, the beams and the doorposts, its walls and doors with gold, and he carved cherubim on the walls. There's a lot of artistry. You're putting overlaid with cedar wood and overlaying everything with gold. This place was gorgeous. And if you're thinking in your mind, well, isn't this a little bit too much? In those days, since it represented God, nothing was too much. But there's a spiritual point to this all. Verse 8, and he made the most holy place. That is the Holy of Holies. Its length was according to the width of the house, 20 cubits, that's 60 feet. And its width, 20 cubits. He overlaid it with 600 talents of fine gold. The weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold, and he overlaid the upper area with gold. In the most holy place he made two cherubim, fashioned by carving, and overlaid them with gold. The wings of the cherubim were 20 cubits in overall length. Again, we're talking here of 60 feet. One wing of one cherub was 5 cubits, touching the wall of the room. And the other wing was 5 cubits, touching the wing of the other cherub. One wing of the other cherub was 5 cubits, touching the wall of the room. And the other wing also was 5 cubits, touching the wing of the other cherub. The wings of these cherubim spanned 20 cubits overall. That's the width of the entire tabernacle. They stood on their feet, and they faced inward. And he made the veil of blue, purple, crimson, and fine linen, and wove cherubim into it. Also he made in front of the temple two pillars, 35 cubits high, and the capital, that is the top portion, that was on the top of each of them was 5 cubits. He made wreaths of chain work, as in the inner sanctuary, and put them on top of the pillars. And he made 100 pomegranates and put them on the wreaths of chain work. Then he set up the pillars before the temple, one on the right hand and the other on the left. He called the name of the one on the right hand Jachin, and the name of the one in the other on the left, that is, Boaz. And so here's the outside. Here is the sanctuary laid out. The foundation was laid first. Then they built the walls. They built it with cedar wood, overlaid everything with gold. There were wood carvings, and even the wood carvings, after they were through with the wood carvings, they overlaid it with gold. This was just a most beautiful place. And lest you think, well, and this is where a lot of people, by the way, get this, how much money and how much time we put into our church buildings, because the church... 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I will not say that Paul was actually reading 2 Chronicles chapter 3 at the time that he wrote 1 Corinthians, but he certainly had it in mind, at least from a Jewish standpoint. Realizing our text from Sunday in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 14, remember we took that? How that all of the pieces of furniture and all the things of the tabernacle were symbols of the person of Christ. Now, Paul, with Jewish and education background, as well as the rest of those who wrote the New Testament, you have to understand that they're very much influenced. They have this, the law and the symbolism of the Old Testament in mind all the time when they're writing. They're not Gentiles. They're not starting off with New Testament, you know, revelation. It's New Testament revelation in light of the Old Testament that is so ingrained in them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, beginning there, he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. If you don't catch the parallelism, the first parallelism, you remember they were saying, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos, and Paul says, aren't you carnal because you're choosing sides and you're choosing names for yourself? We're all the body of Christ. Nobody's of Paul and nobody's of Peter, and so he called them carnal. But he says, we all who minister, we're all one. He says, one plants and one waters, but God gives the increase. We're all ministers of the Lord, individual, yet we are all one in that God's using us for various phases of Christian ministry. Now, if you don't catch the parallelism, is that Paul is picturing himself like a David or like a Solomon. Paul comes first and he plants the seed, just like David did. Remember, David provided all the temple materials and got the temple ready. And it was Solomon who came in afterwards and took what David had done and built the temple. So it wasn't just Solomon. Solomon did the building. But if David hadn't made all that preparation ahead of time, he could have never done it. And we will see in Solomon's dedication, as he will remember his father, David, in the commemoration of the temple, because he has to at least acknowledge the fact that David himself couldn't build the temple, but we couldn't build it without his work. One plants and another waters, but it's God who gives the increase. So follow the principles here with me. So verse 8 again, now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's cultivated field, you are God's building. Uh-oh. Paul says we're not building a literal physical temple anymore. The literal physical temple and tabernacle of the Old Testament was a type of Christ dwelling in his people. He goes on to say, verse 10, notice the next principle. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. That's what Solomon did in 2 Chronicles chapter 3. He laid the foundation to the temple. Well, Paul says that's what we did. When you receive Christ, we were laying the foundation to the temple. And another builds upon it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. It's got to be according to God's plan. For no one no other foundation can anyone lay. Literally, here's how it reads. For no other foundation can anyone lay alongside of that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There's no other foundation other than Christ. You cannot lay but you can falsely build upon Christ, but you cannot lay a false foundation and still be in Christ. There's only one foundation. That's Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds upon this foundation, verse 12, now if anyone anyone builds upon this foundation, one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed through fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet such as through fire. And so up to this point, what he's saying is, there's no other foundation. Only Jesus Christ is the true foundation to his temple, his people. But take heed how you build upon the foundation. If you build with wood, hay, and stubble, it's going to burn, because basically it's not the fire of hell, but we're actually going to pass through a fire of judgment of sort ourselves. And I've mentioned it to you before, I always picture this like a car wash. Instead of with water, it's with fire. You know, we're going to enter one end and come out the other, and the fire is going to burn off anything that was not of Christ. Only the work of Christ will last. And when we come out the other end and the fire has burned off that the wood, hay, and the stubble, whatever is left is who we are throughout eternity. Because the text tells us, you know, Paul says, now it is possible for somebody to get saved and they have built upon this relationship with Christ wood, hay, and stubble. You know, emotional experiences, weird teachings on materialism and this type of a thing. Paul says it is possible that when you pass through the fire, everything's going to be burned except your salvation, which is good enough, you know. And I always picture those pictures on television when the fire sweeps through the neighborhoods during the fire season, and all that's left is a foundation and a chimney, you know. And I picture, Paul says that's the way some Christians are going to be throughout eternity. Is they're just going to have a foundation in Christ, and they're going to have a chimney. That's it. But there are other Christians that are going to have more built upon the structure and substance of who they are. Though we are all going to be the same in spirit form, we're all going to have spiritual bodies, yet we're all going to be different. Based upon the development and transformation that has taken place in the constant hearing of God's Word and the working of God's Spirit in our life. That's why we spend so much time in the Word. It's not because it's our duty. It's because God has chosen it that way to transform the inner man where Christ dwells. And whatever changes take place, that is eternal. That has eternal value. That's going to pass through the fire, and it's going to be there at the other end, and it's going to be with us forever. Now, how much value is that, you see? So Paul's relating this. There's no other foundation that can be laid than Jesus Christ. But take heed how you build. Because there's wood, hay, and stubble, gold, silver, and precious stones. Take heed how you're building, because someday we're all going to pass through the fire, and that which is wood, hay, and stubble is going to burn. Then he says, verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God? Oh. You are 2 Chronicles chapter 3. See? Notice how much gold and beauty went into the temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 3. You say, a building's not worth it. All that money just to glorify God through material things, it was a shadow of the true. It was a shadow of God's people. God puts the best of everything that he has into his people. Now, we live in these old buckets. These bodies of clay and dust that are falling apart, and we patch them up and keep them going. But God has invested His Son and placed His Spirit in us, not partial, and it's not part-time. We're talking full-time, fullness of Spirit in us the entire time. That is a very valuable investment. He has lined our inner man, the inner walls of our spirit, with the best and finest that He has. We are the temple of God. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone corrupts the temple of God, God will corrupt him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. He goes on to say, remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, later on, three chapters later, beginning at verse 19, when he talked about sexual immorality. He said, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have from God, and you are purchased with a price, and you are not your own? Therefore, do not corrupt or defile God's temple with fornication, sexual immorality. It is a sin. It is damaged. It's like coming up and taking a sledgehammer to God's temple or physical building and bashing holes in it. You know how you feel when we show up on Sunday morning and somebody's written on the walls with chalk or made some kind of a slur or some kind of a curse word across the church building or has done some damage to the property. There's a little bit of indignation that comes over you saying this place is set aside. It's just wood and it's just cement and it's just physical, we know, but it is set aside for God's purposes. It represents God's work. It is the place for God's people. We know there's no value in material things, but nevertheless, there's a type of indignation. And with God, He feels the same way with us, with these physical bodies. These bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit and we are not to corrupt them. It is God's temple. Turn with me in closing to Ephesians, please. Ephesians chapter 2. In fact, I might not close with this. I should, but... Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 10. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, which was a term for Gentiles. Ephesians 2... Did I say 10? 2:19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. This is both Jew and Gentile. The household of God, which has been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. In whom, that is in Christ, the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. He pictures that God's people, whatever trials and hardships and situations we're going through here on the earth, it is to be carved and chiseled and shaped and fashioned so that we're actually being taught and formed to fit into one another, not just to become individuals as to who we're going to be throughout eternity, but to fit in with each other, because there's going to be a fitting together. That's what the text says. We're being fitted together. It's a carpenter's term. We're being fitted together to become a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We are the temple of God. One day, and if you remember our study from Revelation chapter 21, is that the new city, Jerusalem, is crystallized. It's transparent like glass. And yet the city is made up of God's people. And through it, God's glory, the energy of His Spirit, shines forth His glory through this crystallized city, which is made up of God's people. God's people have become the building. The energy of God shines through the building. And you have the various colors that are mentioned in Revelation 21. It's like a prism with the light shining through. So Paul presents again in Ephesians 2 about the building. One more. 1 Peter, please. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're gaining a sense of the fact that these brothers who were Jewish, very well aware of the Jewish scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter starts off, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone. See, he's a living stone. Rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes upon him will never be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. And so he goes on to talk about God's people being a chosen generation and a royal priesthood. But isn't it interesting that Peter should take this in different words, but with the same view of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and the Old Temple, the fact that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone and all of his people are living stones. And all the situations that we go through, as Peter is presenting in 1 Peter, the various trials are to shape us as a stone to fit in with the other stones. Much like a jeweler. If a jeweler was going to set stones and make earrings or a necklace or cufflinks or something, he would cut and shape and polish those stones so that they all fit in together to make that one piece. And so in the raw, right after we're saved, we're just in the raw. And so then it's the building, then it's the shaping, then it's the chiseling and the shaping and forming. So that not only do we become individually who God would have us to be, but we become who we're going to be in this fitted frame, this house throughout eternity. And so sometimes we don't understand what we're going through. We know that God's changing us. We know that God's ministering to us. And sometimes what God's doing in us has absolutely nothing to do with our pilgrimage here upon the earth. Maybe it's to fit into this frame in heaven. You know, this part of your life's got to get, you know, straightened out a little bit here to fit in to the side of stone number 423, you know. Brother, sister number 423 that you're going to fit into in heaven. You're all going to fit together as living stones. To be a temple of the Lord, a spiritual house which God would dwell in. Now, isn't that interesting that the whole overall picture of who and what we're going to be collectively as God's people, a holy temple, but that individually, right now, our physical bodies are the temple of God. So individually, we're like individual little temples, little churches. We've got God dwelling in us. God does not dwell in buildings made with hands. He dwells in me. And my physical body is the temple for his spirit. And the foundation that has been laid for this temple is Jesus Christ, who died for me, and I've received him as my Savior. But after that, all these years, and it will be till the day that I die, it's a building upon the foundation, building this temple. You go back now and read 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and realize that Solomon, starting with the foundation, and he built on it with what? Gold, silver, precious stones. And spiritually speaking, Paul took the literal gems and jewels and metals and transposed that into spiritual terms. And says God is creating in us spiritual gold, spiritual silver, spiritual precious stones, as he shapes us and forms us into what he would have us to be. It is an awareness that we're not members of a church club or of a religious movement. We are the temple of God individually, and we are the temple of God collectively. And one day it's all going to be over and we're going to be all fitted together and God is going to manifest and radiate His glory through us throughout eternity. We're going to bask in the warmth and the energy of His glory throughout eternity. Now that's what everything is for. If we ever stop and wonder, Lord, why are you doing this to me? It's because God says, oh, all this is going to be gone. What I'm doing in your life has nothing to do with here. Oh, but Lord, you're interrupting my life. And He's like, excuse me. But coming up to be in heaven and what you're going to be and who you're going to be with throughout eternity is what I'm doing. Not for your temporary pilgrimage. It has nothing to do with that. I'm using that to shape you and form you. But if you're ever wondering what I'm doing and you're trying to figure out, don't even try. You know. It has eternal value. It's internal and eternal. It's spiritual gold, silver, and precious stones. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that these brothers who had a vision of the Old Testament temple with its beautiful building, and even we in our natural way put so much value in buildings. Sometimes we put millions of dollars in church buildings. And yet they realized that the Old Testament temple was just a type of the New Testament church. We are the temple of God. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are of the household of God. May you constantly keep this in front of us, make us aware of it, and the fact that you have clothed us spiritually. You have lined the walls of the temple of our spirit with the life and death of your precious Son. We have the gold of Christ. We have the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Our lives are covered with the blood of Christ. Just as the veil in the temple represented with its colors of crimson, and scarlet, and blue, which represented heaven, it represents the blood of Christ that gives us access into the Holy of Holies, as we've been studying in Hebrews, into the Holy of Holies in that sanctuary which is in heaven. And one day we're going to be the walls of that sanctuary, fitted together, whereas now it is a spiritual house. It'll be spiritual then, but we will be its temple and its walls. And we just thank you for the glimpse of what all of this means. May you continue to impress upon our hearts, not just while we're at church or at study or at fellowship together, but while we're on the job or at school or at home or in the community, that wherever we go, we are the temple of God. You are dwelling in us to manifest your glory to all and to continue to develop the interior of our temple, our spirit, as you continue to change us and transform us with the best that you have, that is your Son, Jesus Christ. We just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.